Most times it means go. So coming out of last week, finished a series that was 30 messages long. And for some of us, that was just too much, too long. But when we break it down, we broke it down and we talked about what we believe. And coming out of that and preparing even for this fall, we went into some time of prayer and asking the Lord, help! What do I do next? Where do we go next? And in my reading through the scriptures, you know, just reading through and seeking the Lord and saying, okay, so I think it'd be really good if we got right back to one of the letters or something in the New Testament that will challenge us and encourage us. And so as I came to this letter that Paul wrote, I found out that this is one of the very first letters of the New Testament by Paul that was written. And so I wanted to start maybe here and share some of the thoughts here. Now, for some of you, you know that I have a little mantra or a little personal purpose statement that I have. It's represented by three words that are above my shelves in my office. And I preached that concept the very first month that I was here 10 years ago. And I told you back then, 10 years ago, that I want to live my life by faith. I want to be known in my life by love. And I want to be a voice of hope for those here and in our community. Hope of what Jesus means to be and what he is planning. Now, that happens to be in the very first couple of verses of 1 Thessalonians. And I thought when I was reading through this, considering should preach through or should we, you know, learn, grow through and study through 1 Thessalonians, should I do that because, you know, 10 years ago I did that or because this is where my mission statement comes from? And no, actually, that was not a part of the decision. But in fact, there is one word that came out as I read and as I studied in 1 Thessalonians. And you know what that word was? This letter is describing a church that is flourishing. And it caught my heart. And I thought, I want our church to flourish. Not just our church, I want my life, the Spirit of God living in and through me to flourish. You know what a great definition of flourish is? Maybe we're in the wrong time of year for flourish, but when I think of flourish, I think about flowers popping open in the spring, in the early summer. My favorite month of the year is June. Not just because it's my birthday month, but June, I just love it because you're out of the muck of, you know, April, May, and you're into more than just green grass. You like the leaves have budded, the trees are flowering. Some of our cherry and apple trees have already bloomed, but they're dropping, and it is just such a beautiful time because it seems like all of the earth is flourishing. And for me, that's a picture of what I'd love to see happening in the church and in our church. And so when I was reading this and studying just a few things, one of the very first statements that just caught my mind from one of the commentators was, this letter is about a church that was flourishing. And so we come here. Do we have any PowerPoint here for this, Mr. Tyson? Can you get that to work? When we think about this intro to 1 Thessalonians. And so I've started just a little sign here, and I want to add to it as we go through. It just looks pretty plain today. But these three words, these three statements are going to mean something, hopefully by the end of today's message. Paul and his co-worker Silas, they were on a journey. And if we can just show that map for a second, there it is. Here's this map. Now, I cut off the first part of the journey. They have come from Antioch, and they've worked their way up through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and right up and over the top. Now, this would be modern-day Turkey that we see here right now, and they work. Tarsus is down low and closer to Syria. And they worked their way up and over and all the way through. And there were churches here that Paul had worked with. on his first journey, his first missionary journey. And so this is his second one. First one, if you remember, he went with his friend Barnabas, and they took that young guy, John Mark, with them. This time, they had a sharp falling out, Barnabas and Paul, and so Barnabas went on his way to Cyprus. Paul went on his way, and he took his friend Silas with him, and Timothy was in the picture somewhere too. Don't know if Timothy was actually with him the whole trip, but we know that Timothy came in and was with them for a while. So he made his way up to this place called Troas. And something happened there. As Paul was praying and seeking the Lord, he said, I don't know where I should go next, Lord. Where should I go? Should I go back to the other churches that we built and we need to continue to help them grow? Should we go back there, or where do you want us to go? And he's standing on the beach there at Troas, and he had a dream. And in this dream, you can find it in chapter 16 of Acts. So if you got your Bible with you, I just encourage you to follow along with me. We go back to Acts, we find this story. But if we back up just one page in my Bible, we come to chapter 16 and verse 6 down. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come on over here. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea up the top there. What we know today is modern Greece, and then north into a bunch of the sands up there. But down below, you'll see all around the edge on the sea there, he made this trek across there. So Neapolis, Philippi, we've heard about Philippi and Paul's letter to them. Then they went down to Amphipolis, and then Apollonia, and then from Apollonia, they come to this city called Thessalonica. Where's Thessalonica? Where are these Thessalonians? Well, in my Bible, it's right after Colossians. But on the actual map, it's right after this town, Apollonia. And they would go to these towns, and the first thing that they would do is they'd go into the synagogue, and they would start teaching right there, because they had this background, the background of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and Paul was Jewish, and he knew he was a teacher. He went in and just started to teach them who Jesus was according to the scriptures that they already were looking at. And he probably went into the synagogue because that would have been the only place that there would have been scriptures that he could actually reference, use, read. And so they would start there. And what happened, though, was 1 month after telling these people the good news of Jesus, a church was born. It was born not just out of the Jewish people that were there, but in fact, a lot of the Greek people that were God-fearing, they wanted to know more. They recognized they were missing something in their life. And so the Greeks were going to the synagogue as well. And so Greek men, Greek women, Hebrew men and women were coming to Jesus. They were understanding the good news that Paul was telling them, and a church was born. In the middle of that church, though, people were so excited about this Jesus and recognizing that they needed to love him like their king, they started to do that. They started to love God like their king, love Jesus as their king. Suspicion started to grow with the neighbors, with the people that were hearing, because in Greece at that time, it was a Roman province, or in actually Macedonia at that time, it was a Roman province. They were Greek people, and they had all their Greek mythology and the gods, the pantheon of gods that they were worshiping, but at the same time, they were also supposed to only have one god, and that was supposed to be Caesar. And so now the authorities are hearing, and now we've got an issue. The authorities are coming to find Paul and his friends and say, you know, we can only have one God here. That's going to be Caesar. And if you're going to preach any other God, we're going to make sure that you're taken care of. And they got chased out of town. I want to read that little part of that this story in Acts chapter 17 for us. So Paul and his friend Silas, and Timothy may have been there at this time, not sure, but it says that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a Jewish synagogue, and as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house, who was hosting Paul, in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting. This is a verse worth underlining in your Bible. It says, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. And they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond, and then they let them go. As soon as it was night, the next verse says, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away onto Berea. And so we get a little picture of this little amount of time, 1 month, three Sundays and a little more, right? Or three Saturdays it would have been. Sabbath would have been on the Saturday. But 3 weeks and a little bit that they were there. And what happened in those 3 weeks is the birth of a church. The birth of a group of people who recognize that they need Jesus. They recognize their own sin. They turn from their own ways to follow God. And we find that story right in Thessalonians, because their testimony is told by Paul. And so we have this letter that was written. Why was this letter to the Thessalonians written? Because what we find is these people, as they're growing in their walk with the Lord, they started to have this, they're wrestling with this whole concept of, you know, how do we be good citizens, but at the same time love Jesus, our King? How do we do that? Because it's challenging when society says that you have to worship this King, but God is telling you to worship Jesus. So we recognize that Paul and his friend Silas were there, and Timothy were all three involved in writing this letter to the Thessalonians. And this letter to the Thessalonians, it celebrates a flourishing church. This is his attempt to kind of reconnect back with this young church. Because what actually happened was he recognizes that this church needed someone to help them in their growth and in leadership. So he actually sent his friend Timothy back to pastor this church for a little while, to help them, to encourage them. And so when Paul heard this message back to Timothy, he was probably a little concerned when he got the note. Uh-oh, what's happened to this little church? And then he finds out that Timothy's report is way better than anyone would have imagined. It was Timothy who actually wrote back to Paul and said, you know what, these guys are doing way better than okay. They are thriving. This church is flourishing. Even though there is great persecution. I mean, the Romans are coming in and they are setting the way straight. If you don't follow Caesar, then you're going to be taken care of. There was great, great turmoil in the church. Way more than anything we understand here in North America. I mean, we get to get up in the morning, have our coffee. You know, oh, I'm going to get church early today. Oh, I'll wait 15 minutes. It'll be all right. I'll slide in 15 minutes late, and we have great church, and, you know, it's fun. And then we get up, leave, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, what are you doing this week? I don't know. We're going to go home with some tuna sandwiches, and we're going to continue on this life. And we have no problems. We have no struggles. And we turn the news on. And then we recognize how much we have to be thankful for. Amen? We see what's happening even to this day in Syria. Ah, oh, breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when I watch the news. But then when I hear other stories, I'm hearing other stories. I don't know if you're hearing some of these stories, but I'm hearing stories about the church. I'm hearing, do you know this town, Leppa, that got just bombed and just decimated? They tried to kill all the Christians in this town, but guess what? They didn't get them all. And this church has been growing in Aleppo. They don't want to leave. They don't want to flee like so many of the other people are. They want to stay there. They build this church. They want to, you know what? That church is flourishing. Why? According to anybody's understanding, it should not be flourishing. It should have died out. They should have left. They should have run for their lives. That's man's economy. But God's economy is that when you put your hope and your life in Jesus' hands, he causes your life to flourish. That's the story of 1 Thessalonians. They were being persecuted. They were being killed. They were being pushed out. And yet, they were flourishing. So this is Paul's attempt to reconnect with this young church after this report from Timothy that they were doing way better than okay. Despite the persecution, despite the suffering, these believers are standing strong in their commitment to Jesus. From the very beginning, following Jesus as King has produced this truly countercultural, holy way of life. I think it sometimes generates suspicion and even conflict among those around us when we live in this countercultural, counterintuitive way of life in our world today. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more as we go. So there's basically two main movements in this letter. It's five chapters long. If you look in your Bible, it's just one flip of the page, and you got five simple chapters. But the way that Paul wrote this letter is he wrote it in two movements. The very first movement is just a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus. Verse 3 I'm going to cover next week, but this is where my own personal life purpose statement comes from. And it's this very simple testimony that Paul heard about this church. And he heard these three things, that these people were living by faith. Their faith is a work, a real work that's happening. They were stepping into their faith and trusting God. They were living a life that was described by others as love. Sometimes we want to describe ourselves, yeah, I love people. No, when other people describe you as one who loves, that's what these people were getting. And that's why they were said to have been thriving, to have been flourishing, because they were actually living the life and the aroma was being noticed by the other people around them. This is beautiful. And then the third is that they were actually living this hope that Jesus is coming back. So this first part was a celebration of their faithfulness and their testimony. The second movement in this letter is a challenge from Paul for them to just, you guys got to keep growing. And in the middle, so you got the start, the middle, and the end, there's these three beautiful prayers that you find. You find the first prayer right there in the very first part in chapter 1. Then you find the second prayer is right there in the middle, at the end of chapter 3. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow, and that's a prayer of endurance. And then the third prayer is a prayer of hope, right in verse 23 of chapter 5. And so you got these three beautiful prayers that Paul is praying for this flourishing church. And I think it's beautiful. So we're going to actually walk through this book as we go through from now until the end of October, November. The main idea of 1 Thessalonians, what was the point? What was the main teaching of this letter? Paul's saying this: following Jesus, when you truly and authentically follow Jesus, it produces a countercultural, holy way of life. And this holy way of life, it responds to hostility with love and generosity. That's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus. There's a few things that during this series I think are really important for us as a church to look at and to understand. One is holiness. Sometimes that word scares us. Or sometimes we just kind of go, whoo, you know, holiness. That's for other people, not for me. It's for, like, for the pastors, right? Or for the professional prayers, or for the people who the teachers. It's for those people, it's not for me. I want to challenge you today that this holiness that Paul is unpacking for the Thessalonians, it's for every single one of us here. This holiness is not completely, you know, untouchable. Because sometimes we think holiness is somehow this perfection, this untouchable stuff that we don't have a part to play in. I want to tell you today that Jesus has an everyday holiness for you and for me. An everyday holiness. If you get nothing else out of this message today, just remember that He has an everyday holiness for you and for me. And this holiness, we talk so much in our church about love. We want to love God. We want to love people. We want to love our neighbors. We want to love our friends. We want to love, you know, everyone. We talk a lot about love in our church. We're going to address that today as well, though. Because throughout 1 Thessalonians, we see how this church, this flourishing church, they embody holiness and everyday holiness. They embodied a love that wasn't just, you know, a nice little feeling. They embodied love, and they embodied a future hope as they remained firm in their faith and in their commitment to Jesus. So in this series, there's a couple of topics that we need to come back to and wrestle with and try and understand. Holiness, a living love. One that actually lives out of us. And the third thing is this idea of the future hope. Future hope. Did you know that Jesus is coming back? He is coming back. Whether you think about it, whether you watched that movie way back in the 70s and it scared you and you never want to talk about end times ever again. How many people remember those movies? Did they scare you as bad as they scared me? I woke up at midnight one time and I thought the rapture had come and I'd missed it. I was in a hot, cold mess, sweating all over the place, and I ran outside. And I had my people that I was staying with, they weren't in the room. I thought it all happened and I had missed it because I watched these movies and they scared the life out of me. But you know what? They scared me. But it was the truth. Jesus is coming back. And we don't talk about it enough in the church. So we're going to go there. We're going to talk about it. And not that we need to, I want to be cautious here. Because there's a place that we can get where we've got our pet beliefs or our pet doctrines. And we can get stuck there because if we get stuck talking over and over and over about the Lord coming back, we forget the job that He has called us to do, to actually love our neighbors so that they can come with us. So I think that's why it's really important to understand the key of what Paul was teaching the Thessalonians was about holiness and everyday love and a future hope. And it was the future hope, it was the fact Jesus was coming back that motivated them to live this life of love, which caused holiness to flow out of them. I just want to talk about these three things just for a couple minutes, and then we'll finish for today. This holiness, or a countercultural life. There's a key verse that I think is in this whole chapter, and we read it earlier when we read the scripture. It's verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 8 says this, "For God did not call you, brother, sister, to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit." See, this countercultural life, this holiness that we're talking about, if you were to just define the word holy would mean set apart. And so we're just about the high school right now. All the kids are coming back to school. So you want to say one person out of that whole school is holy. And we take them out and we, you know, Isley, we're going to take you out. We're going to set you out because you're holy. You shouldn't be with the rest of those because they're a mess, right? Sometimes that we think that's what holiness is. That somehow we have to be set apart from the rest of the world because the rest of the world is bad. They're bad. And that's our idea of holiness. In fact, it's the opposite. God takes holy, made holy people and puts them in the middle of the mess where he can reflect off of them and change the mess. Does that make sense? That's what I think of as everyday holiness. I'm not perfect. I am being perfected. I have not arrived. I am on my way, and I need to grow. I need to understand his holiness in my life. The work that he did gives me a label as holy because of his work. In fact, we are justified by our faith in him, and that makes us holy. But the everyday holiness is actually stepping into our faith. It's actually understanding that I have the faith. I have this faith in God that I actually have to initiate. I need to step into it. I say that I believe in God, but do I rely on him? Do I have confidence that he is going to be able to help me through this day? Let alone school and the rest of high school. That's why you need our prayers. Everyday holiness. It's a countercultural life. It's new life that is not powered by our own way of thinking. It's powered by the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what makes us holy. We're challenged to put our faith in gear. I love the power of a really great 350 motor. And if you want to get better, I like the 327. Oh, I don't know. What do you like? Yeah, you're not a Chev guy, are you? Oh, you are? So you got this really powerful motor, but it's no good unless you got a transmission. If you don't have a transmission to actually put in gear, that power, all the power of the universe is useless if you don't put it in gear. A holy life is faith put in gear. What does it mean to live a countercultural life? I think, like I was saying earlier, this whole idea of separating ourselves, for a long time, that's what Christianity was about. You got this list of do's and don'ts, and you have to stay away from the people who do those things or else. And we always use this illustration when I was a youth pastor where we would stand a kid up on a chair and we'd say, okay, so how easy is it for you to pull somebody up to you? How easy is it for them to pull you down to them? But I think that's the wrong illustration. Because Christ put us in the world, not to be of the world, but to be Christ to the world. To actually be mirror, to reflect his glory, his life to surround us. We lived in a community once where the Christian kids were either part of the Christian school, homeschooled. One or the other. And the pressure on us was, you got to put your kid either in Christian school or you got to homeschool them. And I was like, sorry, my kids are going to go to a regular school. I have nothing against homeschooling. Please hear me. I have nothing against homeschooling. I think some kids thrive that way. I have nothing against Christian school. It can be absolutely incredible environment for kids. But for me, my kids, I felt that we needed to put our kids right with all the other kids of the community. In fact, I think I was called to have my kids as part of, sharing my life of Christ in our community. You can say I was wrong with that. That's fine. But this was part of my life of holiness that God was calling me to, even with my own kids. Does living a countercultural life mean that we need to find out those things that we are against and rail? I remember holding my placard sign because I am totally against abortion and standing on the side of the road and pushing it in people's faces. What do people know about the church? Sometimes all they know about the church is what we're against. And I think that this life that Christ has called us to, this countercultural life, is not saying we're against all these things, but in fact that we need to stand up for what we really believe in and to be for Jesus. Not against smoking and drinking and all that other stuff, right? It's about actually coming back and being for Christ. Stepping into our faith, putting it in gear, and living it out. So the life of Jesus, this is from an article that I found this week in Relevant magazine. This guy's writing about this idea of being countercultural. He said, the life of Jesus and his act of love on the cross, it was for us. For us. It's powerfully, and it powerfully stood against the forces of evil and darkness. Because when you are truly for something, everyone will know what you're against. Isn't that interesting? So many times we think holiness, we need to actually find out what we're against and then rail. And I want to challenge you to stop railing against what you see as evil in our communities and actually live for Christ. If you live for Christ full-on, authentically, the people will know what you're against. I still think it's hilarious when I walk to the fire hall and all the bad talk stops. But that's changing. They're starting to get to know me. And so they're letting them fly. But they know. They know what I am for. More than what I'm against. And I think that's fantastic because I want to live Christ right before them. That's just one place that we get to do that. Thinking about this, being countercultural and being holy. To be truly countercultural means to be truly Christ-like. We cannot convey anything related to the truth of Christ apart from reflecting Christ himself. Gandhi even said it. He said, I like Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ. Whew, that hurts. We often marvel at the growth of the early church and the explosion of faith in Christ. I mean, look what happened to Rome within a few years. All of the Roman Empire turned to Christ and became an actual Christian nation. We wonder, how in the world did that happen? And so we look for the formulas. We try and find programs and the services and the processes. How can we make this happen? The simple truth is that they were very much like Jesus. That was the key. That's the key to being countercultural. So much so that the name Christian stuck. You know what that word Christian means? Little Christ. And in Acts chapter 11, you find that they were so much like Christ that they started calling them Christians at Antioch. Michael Green, famous British preacher and evangelist, he said this. He said, the early church, they shared the gospel like it was gossip over the backyard fence. I like that. Could we share the gospel like it was backyard gossip? Oh, giver. Tertullian, early church father and a scholar, and he noted, the odd pagan reaction to the Christian communal life was, see how they love one another? Dr. James Emery White, he wrote a fantastic article on what does this whole concept of being countercultural, living this holy way of life, what is it all about? And he says this in an article that I read this week. He said, I read this week, I recently read a line that caught my attention. One person said of another, God looks good on you. The context made it clear that it wasn't meant to say that God looked on them in a favorable way, as in, you know, God's attitude or God's spirit towards them, but that when people looked on their life, it made God look good. Oh, I like that. God looks good on you. That would be the ultimate compliment. This is countercultural. God should look good on us. To others, the others around us. God looked good on Jesus. I've always marveled at how Jesus could proclaim absolute truth without compromise. And, you know, no compromise to those that were far from God. And then those would be the very people who would be inviting him into the house. And I'm going, how did you do that? I want to live Christ. I want to wear God in such a way that it draws people to Christ. So this is this whole idea of holiness, everyday holiness. And everyday holiness responds with love. It responds not just, you know, hey neighbor, how you doing? I'm great, how are you doing? Oh, just fantastic. What do you have over there for supper? I smell roast. You know, we have these good relationships that are, it's easy to love. We've got these, in fact, we chase after those ones. What are the ones that we run away from? The neighbor who's had my rake for 6 months and won't give it back. And I'm ticked. Or the ones that we just don't want to deal with. I've said it before here. Love is hard. It gets really hard when it's something we just don't want to love. Or we don't like. Or they smell funny. Or, man, do they ever, ever clean anything? Sometimes I just want to run away. My wife said I always got to have a story. And so this is my story for today. There was this video that came out in the 80s. I don't even know if you can get it anymore. Maybe if you've got a copy of it, let me know. It came out from Focus on the Family, and it was about a man named Norman. The video was called A Man Called Norman. Has anybody ever heard of that? Do you have the DVD or the VHS? we'll have to see if we find a DVD copy. Maybe we should come to the church sometime and watch it. But let me just tell you a little bit of this story. A Man Called Norman is a story about a man who everyone is afraid of. He's the weird neighbor that everyone shuns because he doesn't act like the rest, he doesn't talk like the rest, and he definitely doesn't smell like the rest. Norman represents the folks in our world who require more than simple hi and bye or hello. They can't do for themselves. They're needy. We're all in a rush in this world, and oftentimes we don't have time for the individuals who are slower or maybe not as clean, that you don't really have anything in common with. It requires work to get to know them. Many people, like Norman, are lonely people. They need real friends to reach out to them. This is the story about a guy who works through his own shortcomings to be a friend to Norman. And actually step in to engage faith in God who loves a guy like Norman. You could even go farther. Jesus said, this kind of love that reacts in this way will love their enemies. Not just their neighbors, their enemies. So if a guy comes and steals your coat, what are you supposed to do? Jesus said, give him your shirt too. If the guy asks you to walk with him a mile, you should walk with him too. This kind of way of life that Christ has called us to. Boy, I have run out of time, but there's a book, if I could do a shameless plug, this guy, Bob Goff, he is slowly becoming one of my heroes as I'm reading through this book called Love Does, and Bob just wants to embody the life of Christ. So he's just loving people all over the place. This is just stories of how he's loved people. It's amazing. Love Does, worth having a look at. And so, yeah, there's this whole idea that we're called to holiness, and it's actually reflected as love. Love in difficult circumstances and love to our neighbors And then all about this future hope. Boy, we are going to go there and talk about it. It's motivated by our future hope, which is the second coming of Jesus. If you read through this letter, I encourage you to read through it this week, just the whole thing. It's 5 easy chapters. I listened to it this week, and it took me about 15 minutes to listen to it on an audio version. It's worth having a look at, because Jesus is coming again. How do we see that? How does that represent in our lives? How are we going to live that out? So what? What should this letter of Paul that Paul wrote so long ago, why should it influence the way that I live today? This church was thriving. It was a thriving church in the middle of hard times. They lived by faith, they were known by love, and they lived their hope in Jesus. And following Jesus produced in them a countercultural, holy way of living. And it responded to the hostility around them with love and with generosity. And it motivated them to have hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus. I hope for each of us, as we spend this time talking through this Thessalonian letter, that we will understand in our lives how holiness impacts us, how love needs to be engaged faith, and how the hope that we have needs to be not just in hope for tomorrow or hope when I die, but hope in the fact that Jesus is coming back. Amen? So let's sing a song and finish up for today. I want to sing a song today that really just reminds